Luke chapter 12 and verse 15. As always, let's read it together. And Jesus said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Amen. God bless you. You may be seated. May God add his blessing to the word. As much as it grieves me to give somebody like Madonna credit for anything, she was absolutely correct when she sang these words back in the mid-80s, "We are living in a material world." You know we are living in a material world. And she was right. We are absolutely living in a material world. Now, we use that term materialism, but it is simply a contemporary word for what the Bible calls covetousness. And when you think about it, covetousness goes all the way back 6,000 years, doesn't it? To Adam and Eve, when they had everything in the garden but one thing, and they coveted that one thing. But that's exactly what covetousness does. It says you can never truly be happy without that one thing. And it's always one more thing. So we want it now, we want more and more and more, regardless of the cost or the carnage that it may leave behind. I read a story years ago about a man who stepped out in his backyard. He looked up and he saw what appeared to be a speck in the sky. And then it grew larger and larger, and he realized it was something that was descending to the earth. And it turned out to be two bald eagles. They were fighting over a fish. But then the fish dropped to the ground. But even so, the birds continued to fight until they were bloody and exhausted and tumbled to the earth side by side, dead. What destroyed them? Covetousness. They had to have it. And I've seen it happen in lives more times than I can remember. It always starts off as a speck. But if covetousness goes unchecked, it pulls people downward just like it did those birds. And unless we deal with it, and we all have to deal with it, it will destroy us. And none of us are exempt from the temptation, regardless of how spiritual we may be. So we all struggle with questions, don't we? How much is enough? What should I do with my money? Does God even want me to have money? Can I be well off financially and still be spiritual? Should I give all of my money to the poor? Should I give anything to the poor? And of course, when we're seeking those answers, we need to go to our authority, which is the Word of God. And the reason we know that we need to go to the Word of God is because the Word of God not only has the answer to those questions, it has a lot of answers. Matter of fact, did you know that nearly half of the parables that Jesus taught had to do with the subject of money and possessions? Now think about this. There are about 500 verses in the Bible that have to do with or deal with the subject of prayer. How many of you would say this morning that prayer is important? All of you would. There are about 400 verses in the Bible that deal with the subject of faith. You would say faith is very important. We're saved by faith. It is the foundation of our spiritual walk. All of us would agree that prayer and faith are important. So there are about 900 verses in the Bible combined that deal with those subjects. However, there are more than 2,000 verses in the Bible that deal with money and possessions and our use of them. Why? It's because God knows that this is an important subject to us, and it's an important subject to God. That's why Jesus said, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses." Now, with that being said, in a moment I want to share with you six things that the Bible says covetousness and materialism will do to a person if it goes unchecked. But before we get to that list, I want to mention a few misconceptions about money and possessions that we find in the church. Misconception number one: money is the root of all evil. No, that's not what the Bible says. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10 says, the love of money is the root of all evil. Money is neither good nor bad. It's our attitude toward it that determines whether it's right or it's wrong. There's no problem with money. Misconception number two, God needs my money or the church will fail. No, God owns it all. He always does. He holds it in the hollow of his hand. We don't give our tithes and offerings because God's going to go bankrupt if we don't. We give it because the Bible tells us to. But we also give it in response to God's invitation, his invite for us to be blessed in life. Because God said, when you give, this is what I'll do. I'll give back to you. But I'll do it in good measure. Matter of fact, it will be running over, he said. I've said it a million times. We shovel into God's bin, God shovels into our bin, but God has a bigger shovel. So God invites us to participate in his blessing in our life. Psalm chapter 50 clearly says that God has no need of anything from us because it all belongs to him. Therefore, giving for us is a privilege. It's not a way of, well, I got to help God out because he's in a jam. Trust me, God is never in trouble. He is never in trouble. Misconception number three. God doesn't want me to have money. In other words, in order to be spiritual, I must be poor. But that's not biblical. When you look through the Word of God, there are great men in the Bible that God honored highly that were also very wealthy. Job, the Bible says, was the richest man in the East. Some theologians say he was probably the richest man on planet Earth at the time. We know what God thought of Job. Abraham was honored by God. He was a wealthy man. David, Solomon, on and on and on. The list goes. In other words, God has no problem, beloved, with you having money. No problem whatsoever. He just doesn't want money having you. There's a big difference. There's a big difference. The issue isn't money. The issue is our attitude relative to money and possessions. And one more misconception. Having enough money will finally make me happy. Having enough, then I'm finally going to be satisfied and happy. The only problem is, how do you define enough? How do you define enough? Because most people think that when you get enough, they're going to be satisfied, and then they get enough, and they're not. I remember years ago thinking, I prayed one day, and I said, God, if you just get me a car and a house, I'll never want anything else in my life. And a few years later, I had a car and a house, but I still wanted more. It wasn't enough. A reporter asked John D. Rockefeller, at the time the richest man probably in the world, definitely in America. He said, sir, how much more do you want? How much more do you need to make you happy? And he said, just $1 more. It was always just $1 more. Now I want you to think about this. Because this is pretty sad. The two groups that make up the highest percentage of suicides in America, do you know who they are? Young people and the very wealthy. Young people and the very wealthy. The two groups that you would think would be the most satisfied and would be the most contented and would be the happiest. Young people, why? Because they're in the prime of their life. And the very wealthy because they have everything in the material realm. And yet those are the two groups that commit suicide more than any other groups. I remember something years ago that just dumbfounded me, shook me to my core. I had lunch with a friend of mine who brought a friend of his for me to meet. This other man lived in River Oaks. His father started one of the biggest companies in the world back in the 30s, and they had tremendous wealth. First time I'd ever met him, he was in his early 40s. He was very nice. We had a pleasant lunch. He was very happy. I found out he had a beautiful wife, two kids. They went to St. John's School, one of the most elite schools in the city, if not the entire country. Lived in a beautiful mansion in River Oaks. Beautiful home. Huge. But what I remember the most that day was his car. Because when he drove up to the restaurant, Philip, it was the biggest Mercedes that they made that year. It had all the bells and whistles. I mean, it was some kind of ride. I remember looking at it and going, boy, that's a car. It was so nice. Great lunch, seemed wonderful. Nice guy, early 40s. World in the palm of his hand. That's why I was absolutely dumbfounded, shocked. Could hardly believe it the next day when I found out that very night, he locked himself into one of those big rooms in that big mansion, took a pistol, put it in his mouth, and pulled the trigger. I don't know what happened. I don't know why. All I know is this. Materialism didn't meet his needs. Can happen to anybody. Can happen to anybody. It simply does not satisfy the human soul. And that is why the Bible talks about it over and over and over again. More than it does the subject of faith, more than it does the subject of prayer. Because if materialism and covetousness goes unchecked in our lives, here's what it will do. Look above. It blunts our understanding. It breeds contentment. It burdens our soul. It blinds our spirit. And it will banish our generosity. Let me touch on those very quickly. Jude, verse 11. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain and have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit. Now, as you may remember, Cain tried to appease God through human efforts because covetousness, in part, had blinded his understanding of what God was truly seeking from him. And Balaam tried to become wealthy by prostituting his prophetic gift for money. Do you see any of that in the world today? Of course you do. Now, I got to be honest with you. I don't watch Christian television hardly at all, if any. So I'm not condemning all television preachers because I'm sure most of them are good men and good women, honest, trustworthy, and people of integrity. But we do know that there are some out there, don't we? They speak out of both sides of their mouth because they want to increase one thing and one thing alone, that is their pocketbook. Why is that? It's because materialism and covetousness rules and reigns in their heart. And when it does, it will blunt our understanding of what God wants from us. Secondly, it breeds discontentment. Even though we are told to be contented in this lifetime, you know, contentment is something we learn. Paul said, I learned to be content. We aren't born contented. Go to that nursery and you're going to find out those babies aren't contented. It's something that we learn. And if we don't, materialism will breed discontentment. Paul said this, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Now, godliness with contentment, now that's gain. He called it great gain. He said, we brought nothing into this world. It is certain that we can carry nothing out. Having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. I was walking through Kroger's supermarket the other day. All of you have been in Kroger's. And I was thinking I was going to get some potato chips for the grandkids. And I was looking at all the different flavors. And I thought, there must be 300 flavors of potato chips here. Which ones do you pick? And it made me think back when I was a boy in high school, in 71 and 72, I worked for Kroger's. And I was a stock boy. And we had one of the bigger stores because it was the headquarters, Cincinnati, Ohio, of Kroger's. And back then, guess how many items we stocked on our shelves? 5,000. And it was a nice store. Do you know how many items you will find in the average grocery store today? Over 40,000. Do we really need 35,000 more items? Do we really need 300 flavors of ice cream? We do. Somebody said amen. We do, I know. We do, if we're never contented. I heard a little story. It's a silly story, but yet it's pretty profound. There was a businessman, and he was walking along the shore of an ocean, I guess, and he saw this fisherman sitting there in a lounge chair, very contented. Guy didn't have a care in the world. And the businessman said, "Sir, why aren't you out there fishing?" He said, "Oh, I've caught enough fish for today." The rich man said, "Well, why don't you catch more?" The fisherman said, "Well, what would I do with them?" The businessman said, "Well, you'd make more money. And then you could buy a bigger boat. And then you could catch more fish. And then you'd have a whole fleet of boats. And you would make more money. And then you could be rich like me." The fisherman said, "Then what would I do?" He said, "Then you could sit down and enjoy life." And the fisherman said, "You mean just like I'm doing now?" And there's a lot of truth in that, isn't there? I mean, how much is enough? How much is enough? And folks, if we don't answer that question, it's always going to breed discontentment in our life. Even though the Bible says, as believers, we need to be contented. We need to learn contentment. What else does covetousness do? It burdens our soul. "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith." Some have strayed from the faith, it says, in their greediness, and they have pierced themselves with many sorrows. It's not saying that they've lost their salvation. It says that it's done great damage to them. And it's pierced their heart with sorrows. Now, I've been doing this gig for a long time. 5 decades now. So I've been around, I've seen a lot of things, and I have walked with more families when parents have died than I can remember. Maybe 100 families, maybe more. I don't know, but it's been a lot. And I can tell you this, friend, what should have been a time for families to come together in love and unity, in many cases, turned out to be a time when those relationships were totally destroyed over money. Over money. A bishop way back in the 1800s said this, "Money. Money in truth is one of the most unsatisfying of possessions. Oh, it takes away some cares, no doubt. But it brings with it quite as many cares as it does take away. There is trouble in the getting of it, anxiety in the keeping of it. There are temptations in the use of it. There is guilt in the abuse of it. There is sorrow in the losing of it. There is perplexity in the disposing of it. 2/3 of all strifes, quarrels, and lawsuits in the world arise from one simple cause, money." He made that statement 150 years ago. Do you think it's still true today? I would say even more so, wouldn't you? I remember when one of my brother-in-law's parents died a few years ago, and they had a little inheritance, and I've got to tell you, it wasn't a whole lot. It wasn't a whole lot. I don't know if it was more than $10,000 in total. And it so divided those siblings, their children, that to this day, none of them will speak to the other. It's unbelievable. Because covetousness, if it goes unchecked, beloved, it always comes with a price, and it creates a burden that causes heartache and sorrow in our life. Why is that? Fourthly, it's because it blinds the spiritual man, the spiritual woman. Do you remember the story in Luke 18? A certain ruler asked Jesus, saying, "Good teacher, what shall I do to have eternal life?" You remember the story? Here comes this rich guy. He's driving a Mercedes chariot. He has on Bruno Mars sandals. He has on an Armani tunic. And he has on a Rolex sundial. I mean, he's got it all. And he says, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And the first thing Jesus wants him to understand is that nobody inherits eternal life. It's a choice that all of us have to make. It's not something that's passed down from one generation to the next. Just because your mother was saved, that doesn't mean you're saved. God has no grandchildren. He only has children. And then secondly, he wanted this young man to look deep in his heart, into his spirit, into the spiritual man. He wasn't saying, "Look, you can't have wealth." He was simply saying, "Look inside and see what consumes you." He was dealing with the subject of covetousness, but this man refused to open his eyes. The Bible says when he heard this, he became very sorrowful. Why? Because he was a rich man. He was a rich man. Now think about that for just a moment. Where was he? He was in the presence of God. He was in the very presence of the one who said, "Let there be light," and there was light. He was in the presence of the one who ultimately holds the world in the hollow of his hand. But he completely missed recognizing who Jesus was. Why? Because covetousness had blinded his eyes to the beauty of Christ. He was so consumed with worldly possessions that he failed to recognize the incredible relationship that Jesus was offering him, just like millions do every day today. Covetousness, if it goes unchecked, it will blind us so that we will not understand spiritual things the way that we should. And ironically, it will even banish our generosity. Jesus said, "Sir, you lack one thing. Why don't you take what you have now, sell it. You've got so much. Take what you have now, sell it, and give it to the poor. And then you're going to have a treasure in heaven. And then come and follow me." What was he talking about? He was talking about priorities. He was talking about priorities. He said, "Look, you have so much. Why don't you give some of this to the poor? Sell what you have now, give it to the poor. It's going to make you feel wonderful inside. Life is going to be worth living. And now you come and you follow me." And we know what he did. He walked away full of sorrow. It banishes our generosity. Let me tell you one of the saddest verses in the Bible. You probably never thought much about it, but it's 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. Paul is at the end of his life, probably only a few months before he will meet his executioner. And he writes to his beloved son in the faith, and he says, "For Demas has forsaken me. For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world." You may say, well, who was Demas? He was a beloved companion of not only Paul, but the other apostles. He's mentioned several times in Scripture in a good light. But somewhere along the way, now we're talking about a believer, we're talking about a spirit-filled believer. That's why this subject applies to us. Somewhere along the way, something changed. And Paul says he's gone. He's loved the things of the world more than the things of God. And what happened to Demas happens to millions of people, and it even happens to believers. And we lose sight of what's important in life, and then all the lines become blurred, and we don't focus on what's really important, and we end up pursuing things in life that folks really don't count when it's all said and done. I promise you, when you stand before the Lord one day, and that's going to happen very, very soon, doesn't matter who we are, how young, how old, it's going to happen very, very soon. That fast for all of us, we're going to stand before the Lord. And I can promise you, the car you drive, the house you own, all of those things, the jewelry you have, none of those things will come to your mind. They won't mean a thing. They will not mean a thing. They will not mean a thing. Like one man said, I spent my entire life climbing the ladder of success only to get to the top and realize it was leaning against the wrong wall the entire time. One of the men in our church mentioned to me the other day that Christians need to ask themselves three questions. Here they are. What were you saved from? How were you saved? And what were you saved for? Those were all legitimate questions worthy of a sermon down the road, but let me just touch on them very quickly. What were we saved from? Well, the Bible says we were saved from eternal death and separation from God because our innate sin nature held us in bondage. And the Bible says the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. How were we saved? By honestly repenting of our sins. We talked about it a few weeks ago. Repentance is all about change. It's all about godly sorrow, not to be regretted, not the sorrow of this world that leads to death. It's about placing one's faith in the redeeming work of Jesus at Calvary, receiving Him as one's Lord and Savior. It's about a change of heart, it's about a change of mind, and it's about a change of direction. And what were we saved for? Somebody may say, well, to escape hell. Yes, that's true. But as I've said a million times, if salvation is simply fire insurance, just to enable us to escape the flames of fire and take us to heaven, I believe that Jesus would probably take us to heaven the moment we profess our faith in Him and ask Him to be our Savior, just like Elijah was taken to heaven in a chariot. But He doesn't do that, does He? We're still here. So that begs the question, why are we here? Why are we still here? If we've professed our faith in Christ, if we're already a citizen of heaven, if heaven is our home, why are we here? We know the answer. We all do. It's because we become, in a very real sense, His hands and His feet. And His heart, and His voice, His message of compassion to a lost and dying world. The Bible says we have been given the ministry of reconciliation so that we can reconcile people back to God. We are ambassadors of His kingdom to this kingdom. However, if we are consumed with materialism and covetousness, our voice will become silent and our witness will become weak. That's why we have to talk about the subject from time to time. Because again, I hate to give Madonna credit for anything, but she was right. We live in a material world, and it's constantly clamoring for our attention. You have to have this. You have to have that. You can't be happy. You can't be satisfied. But folks, it's all smoke and mirrors. It's a mendacity. It's a facade. But worse than that, It blunts our understanding of spiritual things. It breeds constant discontentment in our life. It burdens down our soul and it saps our joy. It blinds our spiritual man and woman. And it will even banish our generosity. And it will always be about me, myself, and I. And that's why we have to be on guard. And that's why we have to loosen our grip on this material world so that we can control our possessions and they don't control us. And let me say as I close, so we never forget what we were saved from, how we were saved, and what we were saved for. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would always remind us that the mandate of the Word is to seek first your kingdom and your righteousness. Knowing that when we seek first the kingdom of God and the righteousness of God, that everything that we need, it's going to be supplied. That's the promise of your word. Help us to close our ears and our eyes and our heart to the lies of the adversary and the system of this world. And yet at the same time, open our eyes and our ears and our heart to the lost and the needy by demonstrating a heart of compassion and a heart of generosity. Help us to think the way that you want us to think. And help us to always be on guard. And value the great blessings that you have given us in the light of your precious word. We thank you today because we know who we are. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus. And because we are, we have been blessed beyond measure. And therefore, we should always be contented and always be grateful. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.